Extended table. All right. Well, everybody's back. We need to get ourselves going again. In fact, I'm going to get myself back to where I want to be here real quick. All right. You probably need to turn in your Bible back to come back to Hebrews chapter 9. In our last lesson, I kind of set the stage by running these verses and addressing the issue of my understanding that the precise way in which we are to understand being partakers of Israel's spiritual things, among other ways to describe it, like the olive tree analogy that we looked at that was presented in Romans chapter 11, is to also understand that we are recipients and beneficiaries, rather, of God's New Testament. We definitely have those New Testament benefits, those three that Paul takes right from Jeremiah 31 and reiterates that they are ours. They are, and that's not, and again, what we're going to get at the end of this is to see that that's not a violation of right division, not at all. And that's the reason why this is resisted by some who rightly divide the word of truth. They see this as overstepping our bounds and blurring the line. It's not a blurred line at all. And I think the things we're going to cover with understanding and being able to handle the word testament and covenant better will even make that more clear to you, that we are not so much recipients or beneficiaries of Israel's new covenant as much as we are of the New Testament. And that's my understanding. Well, the very words covenant and testament, we're going to work this out this lesson, and then on Wednesday night we've got some other fun things we're going to deal with. But first and foremost, one of the reasons why in the last lesson I showed you that the way in which the King James translators handle the word testament and covenant, they handle that from the same Greek word diatheke. Now, that ought to tell you something very, very general and basic. No matter what differences there are between these two words, there's not going to be much of a difference. Right? They're from the same Greek word. And that's at the very beginning of understanding these things, one of the things you need to understand. Testament and covenant are very, very similar words. They're very close in their meaning. And they both share a lot of meaning. And once again, as the case with many words that are very close, we've dealt with these kinds of things before in the many, 100 years that we've been in the book of Romans. We've dealt with words that are very similar in meaning. And as we always saw, and as the truth is going to be with this, and I don't have a nice little cartoon chart for it. You don't need that. But when you've got words that close, very, very close in meaning, as it always is the case, as we always use the analogy, we say they are two sides of the same coin. And they are. They are, if you think of a quarter that has, I guess it still has Washington's face on one side and the eagle on the other side on some of them, they're on the same quarter. One is the obverse and one is the reverse. And they're on the same, it's the same quarter, but they're two sides of the same coin. You're familiar with that phrase. That's the case here. They are two sides of the same coin. So what we're looking for is a shade of meaning or discriminatory difference. But before we look at the difference, We need to move to the top of the chart up here and say, what is the common thing? What is the thing? What is the radical root issue, as I oftentimes say, or the bottom line concept that both covenant and testament share? What is the bottom line issue that both terms, testament and covenant, have in common? And by the way, I do think it's more precise to think of these terms in the order of testament first. That's why I have testament on the board first on the left, and then covenant. Testament and covenant, because actually a testament comes first, and covenant comes from a testament. All right, when you understand and you think about, does anybody have anything they want to, I'm not asking you to give me an answer, but if you just, you're biting your tongue, otherwise.
I would say the means of accomplishing.
Okay, yeah, you just gave the definition. You gave the definition of a word. The definition, what you just gave is the definition of a single word that we have in the English language. That if you go back and you find the commonality between these two words, just like Chris said there, the common feature, the basic radical root feature of both a testament and a covenant is a contract. You just described a contract. and that's really what both of them are. They're both a contractual way of doing something. A contract, as you'll see on the board up there, a contract is a binding agreement, you could almost say a legal agreement, between individuals, and usually a contract is formally written and executed. And you'll see in both cases that's exactly what happened. God had this written down. Everything God does, He does by His written word. Pardon? Yeah. In a sense, that I know where your mind is. Your mind is on our money. You know, it says it's a, yeah, because that's not real, right? I mean, if you have a $20 bill, the $20 bill isn't real money. It's a contractual arrangement with the government, with the Federal Reserve, to say we'll back that as if it were real. If it were real, it would be gold, right, or silver. But we've gone off the gold and silver standard. But yeah, that's fine. But what I'm after here, especially, is that you see that this is a contractual agreement that when God enters into these, as we will see, again. We're kind of going about this the way we always go about it. We're looking at terms and terminology that man uses, but then we're going to get away from this and say, okay, what does it mean to God and how God uses it in His Word? But to get the ball rolling, if you think of both of these things as a contract, you're not going to go wrong. You're not going to fall off the ditch in the ditch or anything. Now, the word testament. A testament is definitely a contract. What is the most common thing? Let's forget the Bible. Let's forget Christianity. Let's just think about life in general. If you're like me, and you know, you start when I first started in the ministry. I remember standing in the pulpit when I first started in Indiana, and I looked over the pulpit, and before I started to teach anything, I looked around the congregation, which was about what we got here today, and I realized I was the youngest person in the entire building. Well, that's not true anymore. And as you get older, you start thinking about dying, and not that I have the vast Newbold estate. But when you think about a testament, usually there's a word that you link up, especially as you look at getting older and dying and getting rid of things and disposing of things. What is it? A will. And testament has that concept within it. And even that is a legal, it's a contract. It's a binding agreement between individuals, formally written and executed. A testament is definitely a contract in its overall matter, but a testament is a contract, usually in the form of a will. And if it's in the form of a will, that means you're talking about an inheritance. You see where this starts getting good for us as sons and daughters? There's an inheritance here. It's usually in the form of a will. And to not make this drawn out and a whole bunch of charts on it or anything, but as If you go to like I say, not just a good dictionary, but a good since these are synonymous terms, you're going to have to look at a good synonym dictionary like Crabbe synonyms. And as George Crabbe notes, he notes this, and you have this if you'll follow along up here. George Crabbe said this, quote, "A testament is a formal," you see this on the board up here, "is a formal instrument regularly drawn up and duly attested," and notice what I've got highlighted up here, "according to the forms of law." He sees a discriminating difference that now, we haven't got anything to differ it from, but one of the discriminating features of a strict testament is that it is a formal instrument, regularly drawn up, duly attested, but that's very critical. We'll come back to this. According to the forms of law. According to the forms of law. And my understanding is it's that issue, according to the forms of law, that we will see. God doesn't use that expression. He uses a far, far simple expression. But that is the discriminating difference between a covenant and testament, as we will see. As I said, God uses a different expression, and we'll get all that, so just hang in there. And as I said, a testament has an inheritance in view, like a will, being closely associated with a will. So a testament is a contract, usually in the form of a will, a formal instrument. Even if we're not talking about a will exactly, it's a formal instrument. It's a document, a formal instrument, regularly drawn up and duly attested according to the forms of law. A covenant, now again, we're talking about in the way men use it in men's dictionaries, but a covenant is also a contract. But it's a contract of a mutual agreement between two or more parties that something shall be done. It's a mutual agreement between two or more parties that something shall be done. And almost every dictionary you're going to read, it's going to say it's a contract. A contract. And that's exactly what it is. It's a contract. But watch this. Notice what I've got highlighted. It's a contract or an item of a contract. This is a contract too. But based on this contract, on a testament, you may want to pull an item out of that and then do something with it. As a covenant. That little phrase there allows for a covenant to come from a testament. So it's a contract, a mutual agreement between two or more parties that something shall be done, a contract or item of a contract signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, again, my point here is not to do an exhaustive word analysis of all of this. Because I'm not that interested in, it's interesting what man says about it from man's dictionaries. But for now, we should be able to recognize that even from the standpoint of the way somebody like Noah Webster in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, Crabbe synonyms, Smith synonyms discriminated, this is what they see. When you talk about testament and covenant, they both have the issue of a contract. A testament's a contract, a covenant's a contract. A testament's a contract that is duly attested according to the forms of law. That's not to say this is not legal, it is. But this is a contract or an item of a contract signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, that may not be satisfying for now, it doesn't need to be. But what we need to do is have something up there that we see there is a difference. And sometimes you need to talk about a testament as a contract because of the nature of it. There's something about its nature that you want to point to. Sometimes it's proper to talk about a covenant as a contract because of the nature of it. And as always the case, we're not, again, so much concerned with the words and all that the dictionary definitions say about it, what they mean to men in men's dictionaries, but rather what do these terms mean to God? Is there something God says about it that God uses terminology in His Word that discriminates between these two? Well, He does. And that's what we're really after. And the key to all this, to shortcut this, the key to the whole thing is Hebrews chapter 9. Are you there? And verse 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17 tells you the difference between a testament and a covenant. And it does it by defining for you what a testament is. Look at it once again. In fact, pick it up at verse 16 because it's important too. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. What I'm after, notice what George Crabb said. He said, a testament is a formal instrument regularly drawn up and duly attested according to the forms of law. All right? Instead of saying according to the forms of law, God uses two little words to give you the discriminating difference. And it's there in verse 17. A testament is, here's the two words, of force. Of force. That is huge. That expression of force. That's the critical, distinguishing, discriminating difference between these two words. That's what George Crabb was after when he was talking about a testament's a formal instrument or like a will drawn up, duly attested according to the forms of law. In other words, it's of force, of legal force. Of the two terms, testament and covenant, one of those terms is the term that God uses when He wants to, listen, when He wants to talk about the technicalities of how, all right, He wants to talk about the technicalities of how He made that contract and made it of force. So he's, on the one hand, He wants to talk about the contract being made of force. He wants to get into the nitty-gritty. He wants to get into the technical, mechanical means by which that big contract up there was made, as he says, of force. And the term for that is the term testament. You'll notice, I don't have this very big up there, so I don't know if Steve can see this or not. But you'll notice up there, this is a big matter, even though it's in small letters. Over here with the testament, you've got the intricate details, the technicalities of the contract becoming of force. That's when testament is used. When he's going to talk about the technicalities and the mechanical means of bringing that contract, that agreement, and making it of force, that's a testament. That's when he uses the word testament. And my understanding is that, simply put, the major discriminating difference between testament and covenant is the issue of the technical means of how it gets made and how it becomes of force, just as we read there in verse 17. There are times in God's Word where God wants to talk about the covenant that He has made. And He wants to talk about it simply for the covenant that it is. It's a contract. It's an agreement between two or more parties of getting something, how something is going to get done. Sometimes He wants to talk about a covenant without talking about any matter whatsoever about it being of force. He's not concerned in the context of talking about its technical way in which it got made. He's not talking about the mechanical means of it. He's talking about what He's going to do with the testament in a covenant with His people Israel. And so he's not interested in a context. If you see where the word covenant is used, he's not focusing upon the technicalities of how it gets made, how it becomes of force, or anything along those lines. The word covenant, watch this, is more suited for when you're simply dealing with the generalities of the agreement, the generalities of the contract, all right? The generalities of the contract or agreement. That's why it's perfectly right in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 to talk about the new covenant. Because in that section, even though there are things that the New Testament has, the focus of the attention is not how it became a force. The focus in Jeremiah 31, the context, is on the general contract and agreement that it's going to be to the nation of Israel when they get into their kingdom. And therefore the word covenant is used. It's used when you're simply dealing with the generalities about the contract. And that's why, folks, we didn't go back and look at all of it, but right here in your Bible, that's why you have Hebrews 8. If you go back and look at Hebrews chapter 8, you'll see the writer using covenant, covenant, covenant. He's talking about covenant. But stay right here in Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9. We just read all 28 verses, right? Well, if you pay attention, how does verse 1 start out? Then verily the first covenant. All right. So he's not focusing upon the of forceness of it. He's not talking about it being of force or the technicalities of it being of force. He's talking about the general contract or agreement. And if you pay attention, as you read down through there, verses 1 through, you go down verse 1, 2, he's talking about the tabernacle. Remember, talked about that and this. He's talking about how it operated, the old covenant, the first covenant, the old covenant, and he takes you back to the tabernacle and talks about the service of the priest in the tabernacle and all these kinds of things. Now, he does mention blood. He does mention blood. But even when he mentions blood, it's within the context of looking at the generalities of the contract. And you go down through verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then in verse 11, in verse 11, a shift takes place. Now he's going to shift from talking about the generalities of it. He's now going to talk about its blood. He's going to focus upon its blood, and neither by the blood of goats and calves and so forth and so on, but how much more shall the blood of Christ who through... Now he's talking about it as... And what gets brought up through here? Verse 16, for where a testament is. See how he's shifted from covenant to testament? And if you follow the context of those first 10 verses, he's not really focusing upon how it was made of force. He's talking about the generalities of it. Then in verse 11, he shifts, and now he's going to really bore in on how it became of force, and now he uses the word testament. Isn't that beautiful? It's wonderful. I'll tell you what, those King James translators, they knew what they were doing. Because there's no biblical scholar today that could stick with this. Just could not hang there. That's why you have that shift taking place, and the technicalities then in verse 11 and following dealing with the forceness of the contract, and the word testament is used. But as we've said, there are times when the particular context in which God needs to make a shift and get away from the simple generalities of the contract. He needs to talk about the technicalities of the contract and what brings the contract of force, and what therefore actually initiates the contract and what's required in connection with it. And that's when he uses this word over here, testament. Because just as Hebrews 9:16 says, see it there in 9:16, for where a testament is, this is also important. So there's a couple of things. I have it only in small letters up here, but this is huge. That's a discriminating difference. The way in which the contract is of force is through a testament. But here's another discriminating difference. Watch this. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. So anytime the word testament, that's another technical, mechanical means that brings this testament of force. You have, we can put it down here at the bottom, testator. You're not interested, the covenant is not so much interested in the testator, it's interested in the general contract that can come out of that testament. But this thing, in order for, by the way, that also tells you that the only way a covenant can have any power is that it's based upon an enforced testament. And God has in the New Testament, the testament contract, as verse 16 says, is based upon the death of a testator. And so anytime testament is being spoken about, the focus of the New Testament, listen, or the old covenant, pardon me, I misspoke. Anytime the focus is the new covenant or the old covenant, it's upon a testator aspect of what's been taking place. The testator aspect of the contract. Anytime, now that was confusing. Let me back up. Anytime testament is being spoken about, it's focusing upon the testator aspect of what's been taking place. And that can be new or old. New Testament, Old Testament. It's the testator aspect. I think I said covenant before. See, I'm getting confused. Now, sometimes it's going to have a direct individual involved or his death, such as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the death that's being spoken of there in verse 16, in Hebrews 9:16. Or in other contexts, it may talk about the circumstances of his death or whatever. You say, well, how does that match up with the Old Testament? Well, we'll talk about that. But it does. It's not the goat and the bull and the animal was not the testator. All God could do is make some kind of an impact and impression upon a person of the serious nature of this testament being drawn up and being brought of force. And they knew. You know, before you get out of the first three chapters of the Bible, you know there's a testator coming. They were looking at it from the perspective that he hasn't come yet. We look at it from the perspective of that he has already come. And that's the point of the writer of Hebrews here as well. We'll get to all of that in time. But the testator aspect of the contract, you're talking about a testament. But as a general rule and word-wise, as far as the two words are concerned, covenant and testament. Covenant focuses upon, you're going to be safe to think of it, it focuses upon the generalities regarding the contract aspect of the agreement that the parties involved have entered into and the obligations involved on either party's part or both, as the case may be. Depends on what the context wants to deal with. But that's the general rule. The general rule is covenant is talking about the generalities. Testament is talking about the technicalities of the contract. So when a word testament is used, because the testament comes from the testator, and because the testator comes from the work of the individual who actually performed the operation by which the covenant or contract becomes a force, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, therefore, when it comes into effect, it has its power, and by which the covenant contract derives its strength and power and life and everything like that, that's when the word testament is used. And it's used within the context of those kinds of things and when those kinds of things in the context of God's word is being focused upon. And when the word testament is used, those are the thoughts that it's designed to generate. It's designed to generate thoughts about it being of force, about it's the testator, the death of the testator. All right? An inheritance is in view. This is where our sonship comes from. This is what provides for God to adopt us. Anyway. Now, depending on whether the immediate information that's being given in the Word of God is very specific or it can be very loose, it doesn't make any difference. The use of the word testament always has something to do with the mechanical means, the technicalities of making the contract of force. So therefore you have Hebrews 9:17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be, here's the mechanical means, here's the technicality, the death of the testator. That's why covenant would be totally out of place for that verse and totally wrong. So those two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 9, those are the two verses that really come along, folks, and tell you how to handle these words. They tell you the kind of information and the kind of focus that's involved when the word testament is being utilized, testament coming from testator. It's made by a testator. Therefore, it focuses upon the person making the agreement. This may not necessarily focus upon a person at all. You don't see much about the person at all that made the agreement in Jeremiah 31, do you? But you find him being talked about all over the place in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 following, because the focus is upon the New Testament. Think of that when Jesus was sitting there the night before he goes to the cross, and he's holding the cup of wine, and he tells them, this is the New Testament in my blood. He knew. He's telling them, I'm the testator. And it's not going to be this wine. It's going to be my blood. No longer the blood of boats and girls. Goats and... goats? Oh. Animals. No longer animals. I mean, it's amazing. Everything coming down to that point, and knowing that he was going to be the one to die, and his death as the testator, and the blood he was going to shed was going to be the blood that would be acceptable, that would make this testament of force. And it no longer just had to be looked forward to, but now the time had come when it, in all reality, you would never have to ever have another sacrifice for that again. It's just fantastic, the detail and the genius of God to bring all of this about. So the testament is therefore focusing upon the person making the agreement, making the contract, having it of force based upon whatever's been determined as the means by which the testator is going to make it of force. And in the case of the New Testament, it's death, the death of the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an important reason for that, that he couldn't just come and pay money, or that he just couldn't come and do some work. It required his death, real death. He didn't swoon on the cross. There's this swoon theology that went around years ago. He didn't swoon, he died. One of the reasons why he gets the sword in the side, the Roman centurion stabs his side, and when he pulls it out, and by the way, it's fascinating that the width of that sword, the width of the tip of that sword would have meant that the point of that sword would have just pierced his pericardium. Because we know that Stephen could put his hand in his side, right? So when you've got a Roman sword that was used at that time, hand width, the tip has pierced the heart. And when he draws it out, water and blood comes out. The water represents many things, but one of the things it signifies is that he's really dead, because the blood and serum have separated. The separation of blood and serum in the pericardium proves, it's proof of physical death. He really did die. And he arose from the dead. Without his resurrection, we're sunk. We've got nothing. These are the technical means of our Testament, our New Testament. And now, in saying all of that, I don't want you to get the idea that blood can only be connected with the Testament and cannot be connected with the covenant. That's not true. It doesn't mean the word blood can never be put together with the word covenant. We've seen that in the passages we've read, or that the word covenant can never be put together with the word blood. It most definitely can. You'd say, well, blood's a technical issue. It doesn't matter. It's the focus of it, but each one of these is dependent upon the blood of the testator in the testament making it. In fact, when you think about both words, covenant, testament, testament, covenant, there are, have I already said there are some words that should come to mind? Well, I shouldn't say it this way because I've said, well, those words should come to mind. These words should come to mind. You say, well, which words are they? They're all of them. But when you think about the both words, testament and covenant, the wheels should be turning in your mind, and two major issues that deal with both of these things, because they both merge, they come together up there at the top with that contract. And when you're thinking testament and covenant, you should be thinking blood on both of these. And another word that we noticed that was brought over here, redemption. Redemption. Redemption and the blood of redemption. Not the blood of animals, but the blood of the Redeemer. You remember in our timeline chart, we have the little green circles up here, R, D, A, K, B. These are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. This was the one he was performing when he went to the cross. Without the Redeemer and his redemption, none of the rest of them take place. That's why the adversary fought so hard. That's why the battle on the cross was fought. He knew if he gets past this, he's likely to do all that. He's now qualified to do all of that. But what I'm after is, when you think Testament and the New Testament was inaugurated right there, you're thinking blood and you're thinking Redeemer, all right? Now, come back to our chart here. That contract, when God looks at the New Covenant, New Testament, either one, both of those words have blood in view and redemption. This is a covenant. This is actually, the covenant and testament is actually a contract. It's a redemption contract. That's what these things are to God. They're how God has contracted legally to redeem you, to redeem anything and everything and everyone that he is going to redeem. That includes you and I. That includes Israel. Now, we didn't always know it included you and I. We're clued in on that through our apostle, the Apostle Paul, as part of the revelation of the mystery. But this is redemption. When you think New Testament, you're thinking redemption. This is a redemption contract. And the testator is my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he the enforcedness of it is by his blood. You're thinking blood, you're thinking redemption. And even over when you're thinking about the new covenant, that also can be linked to the blood because it's a contract. It's a redemption of contract. Now, what we're simply after here is, again, when you read the words testament and covenant, when they're being utilized, and like they do here in Hebrews, sometimes they go back and forth in the context, or in a particular context in which the word simply is used once or twice, the word is strictly testament or strictly covenant, you should be able to realize it's telling you that when those words are used, with covenant, you've got the generalities of the contract or the agreement involved and the things that the agreement or contract are all about. And with the word testament, you've got more focus upon the technicalities or mechanical means by which the contract becomes of force. And the event or circumstances or situation that either made it of force or keeps it of force or whatever. The context is going to provide you with that information. The context will give you the details where you'll say, well, I understand exactly why testament is used here, and I understand exactly why covenant is used there. But as far as the general discriminating difference between the two, that's what's going on. And by the way, that difference holds water for every time the words are used in your Bible. Sometimes you have to appreciate the context a little broader, especially if you're dealing with a context or a portion of a context dealing with something of a conclusionary nature, or if you're dealing with things near the end of an overall context. If you have your Bibles are open there to Hebrews, let's look at this one example. For example, look at Hebrews 10:28. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the grace, the Spirit of grace. All right, notice in verse 29 you have that phrase, the blood of the covenant, not the blood of the testament. He's linking blood up here, and he can, because it's a redemption contract. And as a redemption contract, it's going to be based upon the blood of the testator. So he can freely and rightly talk about the blood of the covenant. And there's nothing wrong at all with that. There's nothing that goes against the grain by linking blood with the new covenant instead of the New Testament. Because when you realize that the writer, what you're doing, I know we just broke into it, but if you pay attention, you'll see the writer of Hebrews at that point there in verses 28 and 29 is coming to the end of a large body of information. And by now, the reader is expected to appreciate both aspects of the new covenant and New Testament. The covenant being, as Crabb said, noted, an item of a contract. Hence, a covenant is actually an item coming out of a contract that's already the testament. It's coming out of that testament. And therefore, the blood is the testamental means by which the covenant is now a force. That's how you'd handle that passage. That's all he's doing. And now, therefore, true Israel, as the passage here is stating, is going to operate upon its stipulations. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. They're going to operate kingdomly in their kingdom on the stipulations of the new covenant and the features and characteristics of the new covenant and not the old, which is exactly what they're being exhorted and taught to do. And the reason they can do that is because of the blood of the covenant. The of-force nature of it, its blood is also applicable over here as well. So that's the reason why that covenant can be a covenant. So those members of the remnant of true Israel have got the sanctification of the new covenant, not the old. Because the blood has been shed. It's of force. The old is now really old. So get going, guys, with the new. You're not going to put your sanctified functional life into effect out there in that kingdom by your old covenant. You're going to do it by your new covenant. The blood of that covenant, based upon the blood of it, based upon the testament of it, the of-forceness of it. So in certain places, the simple discriminating factor involved in the meaning of the two words testament and covenant is going to be enough. In other places, it will be because the context has been focusing upon mechanical or technical means by which the contract came into place or was made of force. The testator comes up, for example. And so testament would be consistent to use there. Other places, the redemption contract, has been focusing upon the nature of the agreement or contract, kinds of things that were agreed upon in it, in a general way. So the focus is, whenever it's not on the testator issue, then it's upon the fact that the two parties have entered into an agreement, and the appropriate word to use would be covenant. So that's really what's going on here. All right. Are there any, almost hate to ask this, but are there any questions or any comments? No, I think the testator still is Christ, but it's being utilized by the animals to signify. It all comes back. It all comes back to Genesis 3:15.
Right.
Yeah.
That's why I was thinking Romans 5 and Adam and Christ. I was thinking Genesis 3:15.
And that's what I wanted to go into next, is to at least explore that a little bit. If you'll come back to Genesis, come back to Genesis chapter 3. I'll show you the testator. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Let's pick it up at verse 6. So we have two human beings on the face of the earth. We have Adam and Eve. I had one lady in church once, and she jumped on me all over me right after Bible class was over, and she said, "You said back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve. She wasn't called Eve until after the fall." I said, "I bow to your superior knowledge of the Bible, except you do find Paul calling her Eve at that point, so you have that." Anyway, so we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. By the way, those are the three matters that we've studied a long time ago in Genesis, or in Romans 13, right? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he said, "No, woman." No, he ate. He said, "Yes." And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, all I'm after in that is, you know what happened here. I just want to read it for you. You have what I like to call Operation Fig Leaf. So they made themselves aprons. They're trying to hide their nakedness and all of these kinds of things. God doesn't allow that. If this is kind of symbolic for their regeneration or their restoration from the fall, this isn't going to work. And so you'll see God coming along. Come on down. I want to catch this verse. God, of course, comes onto the scene. He asks them where they've been. They say they're naked. And then you have Operation Pass the Buck going on. And, well, who told you were naked? And, well, she did, and then he says, "Well, it was the serpent. If you hadn't put him here, then none of this would have." It's all passing the buck back, you know. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. So God has to begin doing some cursing here, and some cursing is going on, and then he turns his attention toward the serpent, right? And when he turns his attention toward the serpent, among the things he says in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment. But the word bruise, by the way, the only way in which we commonly think about the word bruise today is a contusion of being hit on the skin with something that makes it black and blue. The word bruise can be used for more than that. In fact, in its verbal form, the word bruise can be talked about as something that gets crushed. You got blood being spilled. Right there is your testator. The testator is the one whose heel is going to be bruised. He is going to he is going to give the adversary, Satan, that serpent, a devastating death blow. He shall bruise thy head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Now, wrapped up in that little phrase is the testator, the coming of one who is going to spill blood, and by his blood, God is going to contract. He's going to make a redemption contract through it. And that was told to Adam. You've only got two human beings there, Adam and Eve. That's it. So the whole human race knew that there was going to come a seed from the woman who is going to one day be the testator. Now, they may not have used the word testator, but they knew that his blood was going to be spilled. They knew from verse 15 that blood was going to be spilled. And God wanted to make that very apparent to them, because come down to verse 21. What does he do about their operation fig leaves? I'm pretty sure God looked at their fig leaves, and if God ever was recorded to laugh for the very first time, it was probably here. You know the old saying, if you want God to laugh, tell him your plans. So Adam and Eve thought that they could clothe themselves, clothe their nakedness, and fix their sin problem by their own works, their own energy of the flesh, and by plant life. Now here's something that no scientist understands today, and certainly no environmentalist understands today. There is a difference between plant life and animal life, and certainly human life. For instance, I could show a guy who's been through college and been that well educated could be stupid enough to think like these actors think, that if we eat something like a plant, we're taking the life of the plant. And I could show that idiot real quick how stupid he is, because that same idiot will think nothing of going out and maybe getting a picture taken in a nice park, and he sits on a stump to do it, or on a log that has been cut down, an old tree log that is dead, and he sits on it. You would never sit on a dead body, because you naturally know there is a big difference between a dead tree and a dead body. Of course, that has to get taught out of you through $200,000-$300,000 at university to get that dumb. But here's what God does to their problem. He's not going to take the death of a plant as anything. That's nothing. So what does he do? Verse 21. Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and he clothed them. He did not allow them to clothe themselves. And if there are skins, animal skins, what does that say happened? An animal died, and it shed its blood. And that begins the trail to the cross. That begins the trail of blood. That's why you're going to find later on at the ark, when Noah takes the animals onto the ark, and he takes more than just two of every kind, doesn't he? He takes enough to sacrifice. He's going to make sacrifices. But God tells Noah, do not drink the blood, because the blood is the life thereof. He is representing something that is going to culminate at the cross of Calvary. And that's why in all of Israel's sacrifices, you can have all the steak you want and enjoy it. And buddy, I would be saying amen. But do not drink the blood thereof, because the blood thereof is the life thereof. And he is perpetuating from Genesis 3, the seed of the woman's going to come and be bruised. He's going to bleed. And he's going to give one day, I love the way Peter nails it when he calls it, it's the precious blood. That's why the Redeemer spilled his blood to justify us freely by his grace through redemption. Man, when you see that word, that's my New Testament. That's the contractual arrangement that was made so that I could have the testamental benefits of my inner man's life. And that's bore out by the fact that not just this verse tells me that I was justified through that Redeemer and his redemption, but I was also, as Galatians 4:5 says, by his redemption, I was adopted as a son. You see how you are a partaker of Israel's spiritual things? And it has no violation whatsoever with right division. It doesn't blur lines. We're not overstepping our bounds in any way. We have to have the mechanical means by which we can live unto God. And he did that through redemption. Everything you can't, there's not a single thing you can claim that you have in Christ that is outside the purview of redemption, that Redeemer and his redemption. You think New Testament, you think redemption. That's my redemption contract. And it was done not by God, not by my works, it was done by God's grace. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. We're going to talk about that more on Wednesday. Yeah, it's amazing, the thread, how God did all of this. Does that help?
Mm-hmm. Technically speaking, then it's still the death of Christ that look back and say, "See, that's why all that." Happened.
Yeah, and that's I think that's exactly why. I think that's exactly why the word that the writer of Hebrews uses is the word "better." It's better. It's almost like that was good, because that got you from there to Calvary. But once Calvary takes place, now we have the better. We finally have the very best. You know, this is better than the old. The new is always better than the old when you're thinking covenant and testament. So you think you can handle the word testament and covenant? Good. Just think, wherever that testament is talking about, it's talking about the testator. It's talking about being a force through the blood of the testator. When you're talking about covenant, you're talking about the general agreed to matters that now can come out of that testament. That's it. That's it. Well, my point in doing all of this is just to underscore and help us appreciate all the more the fact that we are Gentiles who are partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And as always, I'm doing this as a setup. I'm setting you up for something I'm going to talk about a lot later on down the road. Just to give you an idea of what I'm going to... All of this matters when we understand what it means to have communion together. All of that matters to our communion, our fellowship, our concord. And why Paul deals with that with the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 11 and brings all those matters up. But I'm going to save that for another time, because that's getting a little too far afield from Romans 15:27. So I think just one more Bible class or so, and then we'll be ready to move on to the final sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, the eighth one, and we'll be very close to closing out the 15th chapter. I know we'll get the 15th, I'm pretty sure we'll get at least the 15th chapter done by the time our annual meeting arrives. So it'll get done this year. We'll be done with Romans. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together this morning to study these very important matters, and how great it is to talk about this testament, this New Testament that we are beneficiaries of, and to extol the testator, the Lord Jesus, and his precious blood that was shed for us, and all that we have because of his redemption. We are nothing without it. We thank you so much for all that he endured for us, not just to save us from our sins, but to also give us this magnificent sonship life and to allow us to be redeemed in every aspect of our life to your honor and your glory. We just thank you for your written word and its accuracy, the faithful copy that it is to be able to effectually work within us to produce your very thinking within us. We thank you, Father, that we can have that kind of intimate relationship and pray that your word's power continually conforms us into the image of your dear Son, and that we walk this earth as intelligent sons and daughters as we face the circumstances and situations of our life. We just pray once again for your wisdom in the matters as we deal with them from your word, so that they turn out to your honor, your glory, and your complete pleasure as they effectually work within us. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.